So I've shared in the past how about a year ago, I was asked by one of the bishops to work with him in leading a group of Free Methodist pastors who have graduate school degrees. It's women, it's men, who at one point thought about teaching at a university or a college, maybe writing or doing other things in an academic setting. But now through God's call, they find themselves in pulpits and Sunday school classes and small groups and serving in local churches. The group that the bishop and I lead meets to encourage these persons who have a lot of training, who have a lot of experience, but don't always have avenues to use and to share all of that wisdom or expertise. I know that before I came here to Central 10 years ago, I used to love the opportunities I was given to teach in an adjunct capacity at universities and colleges. When I was teaching a class for Greenville College on worldview, I had several students who were part of what's called an adult degree completion program. And so we had lots of people that came that had a variety of backgrounds. Some were raised in the church, some knew next to nothing about the church. I remember one of the students asking me, if Jesus was half the revolutionary that you claim he was, then why is it that he's now representative by one of the most conservative status quo institutions on the planet? And I thought, that's a good question. I tried to give him a good answer. I explained how the history of the church shows that there have been many people who have done many, many good things to shape our globe over the last 2,000 years. The popular perception might be that more harm has been done than good, but that's not true. The church has been a huge influence for good and for blessing. Even today, I told him, even today in many parts of the world, the church is dynamic, it's bold, it's engaged, it's prophetic. Student pondered my words for a moment, and I remember the wry little smile that he got on his face when he said, well, then there must be two types of Christianity, and somehow we got stuck with the tame version. I want you to think about a school that has an appalling education record and refuses to accept any level of responsibility for their non-performance. Imagine that they defended their teaching, they defended their methods, they defended their environment, they defended their curriculum, said it was exactly what's needed, and they rejected any thought of the slightest need for re-evaluation or rethinking or revision. It wouldn't take long for critics to make it very clear that whatever other external factors were in play, in education, as in all of life, you cannot pass the buck. We get the Christianity that we deserve. At some point, we can't pass the buck. And the church in the West, with some notable exceptions, has a tame faith because we've proclaimed a tame message for centuries. You cannot promote a radical, revolutionary message on passive, middle-of-the-road rhetoric. Today, as we work through his thought, I want to look at what is unquestionably his most famous sermon, where on a Galilean hillside, he delivered what amounted to a revolutionary discourse against the social and religious institutions of his day. The Sermon on the Mount, his manifesto in which he unpacks this compelling vision for life and for the kingdom of God, a vision that he would systematically live out over the next 3 years. It's in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. I invite you at some point today or this week to read through it all, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And if you want to start turning there now, I actually would like you to turn to the chapter that sets it up, Matthew chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 12 to 25. Matthew 4, 12 to 25. Listen to what God's word says. Now, when Jesus heard that John was arrested, this is John the Baptist, he went to Galilee. He left Nazareth and he settled in Capernaum, which lies along the sea in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. This fulfilled what Isaiah the prophet said, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, alongside the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who lived in the dark have seen a great light, and a light has come upon those who lived in the region and in shadow of death. From that time, Jesus began to announce, change your hearts and lives. Here comes the kingdom of heaven. As Jesus walked alongside the Galilee Sea, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, throwing fishing nets into the sea because they were fishermen. Come, follow me, he said, and I'll show you how to fish for people. Right away, they left their nets and followed him. Continuing on, he saw another set of brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother, John. They were in a boat with Zebedee, their father, repairing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus traveled throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues. He announced the good news of the kingdom and healed every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread throughout Syria. People brought to him all those who had various kinds of diseases, those in pain, those possessed by demons, those with epilepsy, and those who were paralyzed. And he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from the areas beyond the Jordan River. Crowds are gathering around Jesus, and they're coming from all around, Galilee, Samaria, Judea, from Jerusalem. They want to hear what he has to say. And very unlike many people and many pews and many churches around the world today, none of them were there out of a sense of obligation or duty or because mom made me go to church this morning. Nobody was forced to have to go listen to Jesus. Nothing was expected of them. As Dallas Willard observed in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, I've spent my life trying to get people to come and hear me talk, but when I look at the life of Jesus, his problem was getting away from people. The crowds came to hear him because they wanted to. His message, quite simply, was the best thing they had ever heard. And what is that message? What was it that was so compelling about his preaching that those who didn't want anything to do with the church wanted a lot to do with him? What was it about his words that stood in such stark contrast to what other rabbis, other religious teachers, other would-be messiahs were saying? I think it was just radically different. In the eyes of first century Israel, certainly in the eyes of the religious establishment leaders, you were a sinner if you're a Gentile, if you're not a Jew. You're a sinner, automatically. If you're a tax collector, or you're a shepherd, or you're involved in any number of dirty or other dirty jobs, you're a sinner because of what you do. If you're unfortunate enough to suffer from leprosy or blindness or some other incurable complaint or disease, you're a sinner because you're tainted somehow. If you've broken one of the hundreds of petty laws that have been established, you are a sinner because you violated what we have told you. If you fall into any of these categories for any of these reasons, you are a sinner. You are an outsider. You are not one of us. Or to put it another way, the Pharisees had a very simple message for you all. Repent, purify yourself in order to make yourself socially and religiously acceptable, because until then, you are unclean. You are a social outcast. You are not one of us. You are not welcome here the way you are. And recognize, being labeled a sinner had a devastating effect on your life. More than that, to deliberately associate with such people was an act of social suicide. In those days, sin was considered a highly contagious virus. It was sticky. It clung to anything who touched it, to anyone who touched it. So if you came into contact with something that was sinful, that was impure, that was dirty, you were now impure. You were dirty. You were contaminated. You had to be quarantined because you now were unclean as well. When we understand that, we can see why it's easy to see that Jesus himself gets excluded and marginalized because he gathered all kinds of the wrong people around him, the prostitutes, the lepers. He gathered together the alcoholics, the adulterers, the Samaritans, the tax collectors, the widows, on and on and on. He made himself more and more unacceptable to the religious establishment because he hung around with the unacceptables. The writer to the letter of the Hebrews might say very clearly in chapter 4, verse 15, that he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. But as far as the Pharisees were concerned, Jesus was every inch a sinner. Because even though they couldn't pin anything specific on what he did, they didn't need to. He's guilty by association, by whom he hangs around with. If you're with sinful people, you must be sinful. If you're with people like that, you must be compromising somehow. If you're willing to be around persons who have this sort of worldview or idea, then there must be something a little unholy, a little untoward, a little unbiblical about you. Sin is contagious. In John chapter 9, verses 1 to 16, we read about a healing of a man born blind. And if you look through that passage, pay special attention to the very last verse, where the Pharisees question the authenticity of the healing by saying, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" Jesus must be a sinner. Look at who he's with. How can sinners do this? But Jesus, his message is completely determined to reverse that attitude. However deeply ingrained the the intolerance, the ignorance, this view that sin is what defined us, whatever the cost to his own life, Jesus never wavers in his battle to destroy the culture that so easily labels other people as out or them. So he eats with and he drinks with and he hangs around with and touches all the wrong people. As far as he's concerned, he wasn't made unclean by his contact with them. Rather, they were healed and restored to community by their relationship with him. John tells the story in John chapter 4, we just read it, of a Samaritan woman who meets Jesus at a well. What she says to him is telling of the situation of that day between Samaritans and Jews, between women and men. Why do you, a Jewish man, ask for something to drink from me, a Samaritan woman? And then the scripture even clarifies that Jews and Samaritans didn't associate with each other. But Jesus totally subverts that worldview. He welcomes anyone. He comes for everyone. Luke tells the story in Luke chapter 8 of a woman who reaches out to Jesus. Jesus and his disciples, they're making their way through a crowd, and suddenly he stops and he says, "Somebody touched me." And the disciples are a little baffled by this. Of course someone touched you. There's crowds thronging around him, dozens and dozens of people pushing and brushing against him. But Jesus continues, "I know power has gone out from me." And at this point, the woman appears. She's trembling before our Lord. She explains that she touched him, and immediately when she did, power went out of him, and her constant bleeding that she suffered for the last 12 years suddenly stopped. This is way more than a miracle that happens, a miraculous healing. This is Jesus' subversion of an entire way of viewing the world, because as far as the Pharisees were concerned, that's not the direction power was supposed to flow. That's not the way it should have happened. According to the doctrine of the Pharisees, the power flow should have gone the other way. An unclean woman touched Jesus. Jesus should now be unclean. But the complete opposite took place. And it was obvious to everyone. I believe with all my heart that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. I believe with all my heart that we don't have to fear that which seems untoward, undisciplined, ungodly, because light shines in darkness and darkness can't overcome it. I think we've worried so much about getting dirt under our fingernails when the reality is Jesus says, "I come that they might have life and have life abundantly." Why are you afraid? You see, in Jesus' ministry, it's holiness, not sin, that is contagious. Jesus demonstrates that far from being something brittle that needs to be protected, holiness is God's true, robust, cleansing, and including agent. Instead of holiness driving him into isolation for fear that we might somehow get tainted, it compels him to go into the streets and into the homes of ordinary people that the religious elite considered outcasts and sinners. And it's that action that transforms lives, that we go into the world with the Spirit of God with us because we have nothing to fear. He is with us. And as Jesus, I think, looked out on that hillside at the ordinary people who were gathered around him, the disenfranchised, the oppressed, the excluded, the sick, the despised, he knew that things had to change. All the labels that they had grown up their whole life hearing, that had been pinned on them, that denied them dignity and privilege and honor and relationship with God and access to the community, all of that had to be torn down. Discrimination has no place in the kingdom of God. So in this two-track world of in or out or have not or righteous or sinful comes these piercing words of Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn. I think that when he's saying these things, he also isn't just reading some comprehensive set in stone list that he had prepared beforehand. I think as he's looking out on the crowd surrounding him, as he's seeing people that he might recognize, as he's knowing their journeys and their struggles, he's looking people in the eye and saying, "God's kingdom belongs to you." I don't think he was suggesting, as the church sometimes is taught, that to work yourself into one of those conditions somehow makes you better in the eyes of God. Jesus is not saying, "Get poor, start weeping now, get yourself persecuted if you want to know God's blessing." The Beatitudes, as we sometimes call them, are not meant to be a spiritual health test or a list for the extra zealous or the pious to follow. To think of Jesus' teaching in that way, that I have to live like this to get his blessing, reduces it again to works-based. It's what I do. It's salvation by action or salvation by attitude. And that's not good news. That's more soul-breaking, back-breaking bad news. I have to do what? The people in these categories are blessed not because of what they do. They're blessed because of God's generosity. They're blessed because of grace. Put bluntly, the blessing of God comes not because of their condition, but in spite of it. The Beatitudes form these list of categories of people who know what it is to be shunned by the establishment. They know what it is to be treated as less than. They're the spiritually destitute. They're not the spiritually capable. For them, Jesus' message is revolutionary in the truest sense of the word, because from now on, these lasts are counted as firsts. And those who are far too certain of their righteousness and their religious credentials find themselves suddenly in danger of judgment. Now, in thinking about the Beatitudes, we should also note that Jesus never suggests that they're an exhaustive list. They're just examples of the oppressed, the excluded, the misunderstood of his day. His message is pretty simple, actually. Blessed are you, the spiritually, the religiously, the socially bankrupt. God's kingdom belongs to you. And that message runs throughout the Gospels. You cut into Jesus' life at any point, and you'll see these same things written large and bold. Jesus himself explains to the followers of John the Baptist in Matthew 11 that this great reversal is taking place. The kingdom of God has arrived. The shalom of God is now present in the lives of these discarded people. The previous measuring rods we used of status, of religiosity, those are replaced. Those who have been excluded are now unexpected recipients of good news. Makes me wonder sometimes that if Jesus were here today and preaching his Sermon on the Mount today, who would he add to the list? God bless you, who are lonely, anorexic, bullied, infertile, displaced, overworked, redundant, underpaid, homeless, unemployed, abused. God's kingdom belongs to you. God's kingdom belongs even and especially to those we consider our enemies. And I wonder if Jesus were to walk the earth today and say it includes all those that we often exclude, I wonder if the church would love him or would hate him for it. For we in the church often can exclude those who aren't like us. We don't think like us. Don't act like us. Don't vote like us. And that exclusion is not always overt either. More often than not, frankly, it's very subtle. Public expressions of sympathy, of understanding, they belie the fact that for many individuals in those kinds of situations, they don't feel comfortable in a place of faith. I mean, we say we love everyone. But what happens when the woman who consistently smells of alcohol sits by us week after week after week? We say that God welcomes all people into his house, including that homosexual couple. But what happens when they want to join our Sunday school class? We say all sorts of things. But the challenge before us is, to what extent does the church model this socially, spiritually inclusive message of Jesus that welcomes all people home? Are we liberators of people? Or are we simply another group that oppresses, just in different ways? And no, I don't believe any of us have excluded tax collectors or hemorrhaging women, but how do we treat schizophrenics and divorcees? How do we treat single persons and one-parent families and drug users and persons struggling with issues of faith? As theologian Gustavo Gutierrez has put it, our quest is driven by the human being who is not considered human by the present social order. Our quest is to serve the exploited classes, the marginalized ethnic groups, the despised cultures. Our question is how to tell the non-person that God is love. Now I want you to do something for me, and don't be scared. I'm not going to do anything weird to you. I just want you to close your eyes for a second. We're going to take a little survey. I don't want you to be embarrassed. I'm not going to pay that much attention to you, so you don't have to worry about me realizing you didn't do it or you did do it. But I just want you to shut your eyes for a second. And if you're rich, I want you to go ahead and open your eyes. And you may not think you're rich. That's fine. But if you own your own home, go ahead and open your eyes at this point. And let's expand that. If you own a car or a washing machine or a television, a bicycle, open your eyes. And if any of us still have our eyes closed, if you own a book, just go ahead and open your eyes. My suspicion is everyone probably has their eyes open at this point. If we don't, just open them, because the sooner we realize that in worldly terms, we are very wealthy indeed, the sooner we come to terms with how we help our neighbor. And we give thanks to our Heavenly Father that we live in a country with the opportunities that we have, opportunities that many people in the world, including many that we are blessed to serve now, did not have and don't understand. To do otherwise, to blind ourselves to the blessings, is just to shut our eyes to what God would have us to do. But I want you to do something else, too. Whereas it's true that few of us in the West can truly call ourselves poor when considered and compared against the neighbors in many developing countries, there are still many people we know and love, many of us, who lack the resources to function comfortably in what is a very affluent society. The cost of living is too great for many people to pay. But even then, financial poverty is just one type of impoverishment, just as crippling as the poverty of self-esteem, of health, of social acceptance, of self-respect, of emotional well-being, of freedom, of love, of belonging. Mother Teresa, excuse me, she remarked after decades of working with the most destitute people in India that loneliness and feeling unwanted is the most terrible poverty that exists. We tend to reduce poor and the poverty to wealth, and it stands in our way of grasping one of the most significant themes in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew says, blessed are you who are poor, the poor in spirit. There's the kingdom of heaven. Luke says, blessed are you who are poor, and we think it has to do with financial needs. But for the first hearers of the gospel, they wouldn't have been troubled by that confusion. For first century Jews, the term poor wasn't limited to how much money is in your bank account. It indicated social and spiritual and physical and political and financial exclusion, all which were related. So from Jesus' perspective, all these people who have gathered on this hillside to hear him, all of them are sinners, according to the Pharisees. They're all outcasts. They're all poor in one way or another. And their poverty just proves the points of the Pharisees. Economic security, physical well-being, that's a sign of God's blessing. So if you don't have it, surely you're a sinner. God is displeased with you. But Jesus says that's not true. In fact, he turns the whole situation on his head in places like Matthew 19:30 and Mark 10:31 and Luke 13:30. And he says, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. He tells the religious and the social elite, you know what? You may think your position is secure. You may believe God's on your side and that your privilege proves that and justifies your claim that the poor are somehow sinners. But I'm here to tell you, you're wrong. The good news of the kingdom of God, his shalom, is that it belongs to the excluded. It belongs to the despised. Your time is up. Their time is come. And if Jesus' Sermon on the Mount had ended just with the revolutionary Beatitudes, it would have been radical enough, challenging as it did the social and the religious systems and offering hope to countless numbers of disenfranchised persons. But Jesus isn't done yet. In Matthew chapter 5, before his audience even catches his breath, he launches into another set of groundbreaking statements. He's not trying to tell off the people. He's not trying to frighten them into following him. He astonishes them by saying, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And they must have been thinking, wait, us? Because all our lives we've been told we're worthless. We're scum. We're supposed to be hidden. People don't talk about us at family gatherings, you know, because we're that one. Jesus consistently refuses to employ sin management and nagging and yelling at people. He never pushes. Jesus never forced or bludgeoned or beat or coerced or cajoled or manipulated or bullied. Jesus believed in the carrot, not the stick. He knew how to draw people rather than drive them away. He wooed them. He won them. He believed in the original goodness of creation. And that surfaces over and over and over again as he inspired people to follow him. And with that acceptance came the challenge to change. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness, how will it become salty again? It's good for nothing except to be thrown away and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on top of a hill can't be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. Instead, they put it on top of a lampstand and it shines on all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before people so they can see the good things you do and praise your Father who is in heaven. Condemnation and judgment are the wrong tools for the task. Recognition of who people are and their potential is created in the image of God is far more appropriate. Jesus realized that these people gathered on the hillside are not depraved. They're not evil. They were ordinary persons, only too aware of their struggles and their failures. Their question was never really, do I believe in God? Their question was, does God believe in me? And Jesus' answer is an affirming and reassuring yes, he does. Those who formerly had the door of God's acceptance slammed in their faces now found it flung wide open. Jesus made it abundantly clear that no person, no circumstance, other than your own decision, can keep you from entering the kingdom of God. The same thing is true today. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes shall not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved. And you might say, yeah, but the next verse says those who believe are not saved, but those who don't believe are condemned already. And you're right, it does say that, but that's those who choose not to believe. It's not about my actions. God loves the world that he offers us forgiveness. It's whether or not we choose our decision, our self-righteousness to believe. I mean, if this was not Jesus' message, if he had not preached inclusion, if he made the same demands on the people the Pharisees did, if he had the same restrictions, if he came with his own sort of entry qualifications, you have to do this or do that, in what sense is this any different? And why would it be called good news? If Jesus' message was not inclusive, if it was not revolutionary, it would just been the new version of the same old religious bad news. But the revolutionary heart of the message is this: God accepts us as we are, without judgment, without condemnation. And gradually through his love, through his acceptance, he draws us closer to understanding and living out his shalom. He changes us into what we were made to be. Acceptance comes before repentance. Not the other way around. That's the opposite of the Pharisees' message. They insisted you have to change before you're welcome. You have to change before you can belong. And in fact, through their laws, through their regulations, they built this huge doorstep that if you want to come into the church, you've got to figure out how to climb over this hill before you're allowed inside. To access the community, you've got to get over our bumps. But Jesus includes people first. He offers them the reality of belonging to the kingdom, where normally they were just left thinking, that's not for me. I've got to change before I can come. Jesus' message was, no, come as you are. The door of acceptance is flung wide open. God's kingdom is here and it's available to you right now. Just be prepared to change if you really want to enjoy the benefits of being in God's community. He took away that doorstep. He lowered it so that everyone can get in. But as he lowered that doorstep, you need to know he also lowered the mantle at the top of the doorframe so that anyone who wants to enter has to stoop. We have to humble ourselves in order to get in. It's not my way anymore. I choose to accept that God has provided the way for me. As their heads would have spun with all the ramifications of this, one burning question would have filled the minds of Jesus' audience. Surely this is too good to be true. Kind of contradicts what we've always been taught. I mean, what about the law? What about the teaching of the prophets? And reading his listeners' thoughts, Jesus is quick with a response in the very next verse, Matthew 5:17. Don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, to fulfill them. He's adamant. He's not rejecting the law. What he's rejecting is a warped version, which is served up for years by Pharisees and their followers, that demands you do the right things instead of you become this person changed into the image of God. It's not about just going to heaven when you die. It's about getting heaven into your life even now and getting the hell out, getting rid of the sin, the evil. It's becoming a new creation now. In the words of Psalm 34:18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Jesus knew the real problem wasn't the law. was the twisted and warped way in which religious leaders misinterpreted and misapplied the law. So he explains at the end of his sermon, his audience is faced with a choice. You can continue to build on the sand of the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, or you can rebuild your life on his message, as he says in Matthew 7:24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. It's a firm foundation of Christ, of grace, of love, acceptance. And the light of that love is what changes us. I don't believe anybody who sat on that hillside that day would disagree with this. The question for us is whether we choose to agree or not. Do we believe? And in believing that grace is for us, do we choose to follow and let his grace change us?